In our passage this morning, Jesus instructs us regarding how we're to view our fellow Christians who are serving the Lord just as we are, even though they may not be one of us or a part of our little group or a part of our church or a part of our denomination or a part of our non-denomination. The context of all of this is an exchange that occurs between Jesus and the disciples over their desire to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and Jesus' instruction to them on how to become great and to have a shot at being in the running for the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he said that a person that really wants to make some headway related to that is going to be a person who, number one, is born again into the kingdom of God itself. And then, having had that happen in their lives, they now humbly obey anything that God tells them to do, whether from the Word of God or concerning His specific call upon our lives. And then, third, by treating every single Christian the same way that we would treat Jesus if we were dealing with Him in the same circumstance. And then, four and five, by joining the Lord in His very active work in this world of bringing the gospel to the lost and then also bringing back to Him those Christians who have strayed away from walking closely with the Lord. And as this young apostle by the name of John listens to Jesus' instruction on how to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it appears that he was instantly convicted of an attitude in his heart, convicted over something that he and the disciples had just mishandled, a situation that they'd just recently been involved in, and they had mishandled as a result of their misunderstanding of how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is something beautiful about the Apostle John. We looked last week at the apostles, and here they are in this carnal desire to, at least in their hearts, to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven for selfish reasons and to be able to lord it over other people. And so they had all that in the mix of their hearts. But there's also a lot of good things that are happening in their hearts at the same time. They're not being malicious. They're not terrible and necessarily. They aren't, completely insensitive to God. Here is John, the Apostle John, and he's listening to Jesus now speak about greatness. And as he hears God's word, he's immediately convicted. Oh, no. That doesn't match up with what we just did to a guy recently right down the road. You ever had that happen to you? Don't shout out. But you're sitting under the Word of God, and something's being taught. And as it's being taught, it affirms us in the things that we're doing right in our life. But then sometimes you listen to something that's taught, and your heart just sinks, and you realize, oh, no. That's the exact opposite of what I did in that situation this week. And the reason that we experience that is we're not reading Ivanhoe here, A Tale of Two Cities. We're reading the Bible. And as wonderful as some of these other pieces of literature are, the Bible is a living book. The Bible says it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive by the Spirit of God. So we're listening, and the Spirit of God is doing a living thing in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit's inside of us also, as we're listening to the Word, and that living thing happens to John here, and he realizes instantly that in his and their carnal desire for greatness, they'd already done some damage. And so to his credit, he admits it. And that's why we're told there in verse 49, now John answered the Lord. There's a whole conversation going on between the Holy Spirit, John, what the Holy Spirit is doing through Jesus. And so what he says here is in response to Jesus' teaching on greatness because of his conviction. And notice what they had seen someone doing. They saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And what was their response? It's a terrible response. They forbade him from doing it. Now imagine the scene. You've got to put yourself there. Imagine the scene. Someone is casting demons out of people in the authority of Jesus. And this person has a sufficient... To cast demons out of people is no small thing. This person has a sufficient intimacy with God that God is honoring what it is that they're doing. He's demonstrating His power on behalf of this person. Demons are being cast out of demon-possessed people. How wonderful is that? Especially if you're a formerly demon-possessed person. They're being brought out of darkness, being brought into light, out of bondage, into freedom. I mean, it's just fabulous any way that you want to look at that. And yet the disciples come upon him and they stop him from continuing and they forbid him from ever doing it again. You think the logical thing would be they'd be thrilled that demons were being cast out of people. But at this point in time, they think that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is best demonstrated by bossing people around. Now, here's the reason. Here's their reason given for forbidding him from continuing his ministry. He does not follow us. He isn't one of us. He isn't one of our little group. Us four and no more. Us 12 and... You finish the rhyme. So here's a guy. He's not teaching false doctrine. He is not misrepresenting the Lord. He's not doing something that's contrary to the Word of God. He's not drawing people away from God to worship some other thing or some other person. If he was doing any of those things, you'd have to address him and rebuke him and maybe even stop him. But he's doing a good thing in Jesus' authority, but his problem is he's not one of the 12. That's the only grievance they have against him. You're not one of us. You're not one of our 12. And because this man was not one of their group, then his work for the Lord couldn't be of any value, couldn't be of any importance. Now, Jesus' response is very beautiful there in verse 50. He plainly declares to them, don't forbid people like that. They were not to forbid such people. And then he said, for, and for is a reason word, he said, for he who is not against us is on our side. We must be careful to notice, I think, here what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that any person in the world who is at least not hostile toward Jesus, they're saved and they're on their way to heaven. That's not what he's saying here at all. Jesus addressed this earlier in his ministry, and when he was speaking to the world and speaking of salvation, he declared, he who is not with me is against me. In terms of salvation, there can be no neutrality related to Jesus. There must be in every person's life a positive decision to trust in him for salvation and then to follow him as a result of being born again. That's salvation. This is not salvation. This is service that he's talking about here. Jesus isn't talking about the world or the unsaved people. He's referring to a man here who obviously knows Jesus, obviously actively serving him, and has the witness of God's power resting upon his life. This man is anything but neutral concerning Jesus. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, though the 12 apostles had the privileged position of having the most intimate and direct contact with Jesus, there were many other people that were following Jesus and his disciples. Remember when Jesus went to prayer all night in prayer in seeking the Father's will in the choosing of the 12 apostles? He went to prayer not because there were only 12 to choose from, but there were many, many disciples to choose from. And which were the 12? And that later on in the next chapter in the same book of Luke, we're going to see Jesus is going to send out 70 men and pair them up in twos, send them out to do his ministry, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And 70 is more than 12. There were a lot of people that were following Jesus that weren't among the apostles. And so this man was probably one of a great number of people who had heard Jesus' teaching. They'd seen the miracles that he had done, and as they looked at his life, they gave their heart to him, and then they quietly began a life of service to him. Now, the point, clearly, the favor and the power of God was upon this servant of Jesus, and the disciples were not to view him as an enemy just because he wasn't a part of their small group or because he did things a little bit differently. They were to view others who were profitably engaged in Christian work as allies. Again, Jesus had many kinds of people serving him. All kinds of personalities, all kinds of gifting combinations. And Jesus is saying they're to be left alone to listen to God themselves and then to follow and be obedient to the Lord without the interference of these disciples. And so it is even today. I think that this short, firm rebuke of Jesus to his disciples is needed not only then, but of course needed even today. This kind of thing of saying, you know, forbidding others who are a little bit different from us from ministering goes, it's as old as the Old Testament. Moses is just, you know, being crushed under the weight of being like the sole leader of 2 to 3 million people in the Old Testament as they're making their way to the promised land, as the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. And God recognizes that he needs help, and so his Holy Spirit came upon 70 men, and they began to prophesy in the camp of Israel as they were there near the tabernacle with Moses. And then there was a man by the name of Eldad and Medad. These two men were inside of the camp, and the Spirit of God fell on them too, and they began to prophesy, just like the 70 did. And a servant comes running to the tabernacle where Moses is with the other men, and he comes to Joshua. Joshua's kind of the liaison for Moses and informs him, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, deeply spiritual man, but weak in this area at this point in time in his ministry, he comes to Moses and says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Forbid them. And Moses said, are you jealous for me? I'll take every single one of God's people filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. I'll take all of the help I can get. Be a lot easier to lead a group of people like that. And he rebuked that attitude in Joshua. And Joshua learned a lesson there in his life and in his ministry. Paul addressed this whole idea of we're the best and everybody else is at best, second best, and probably not even that, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he called this kind of thing very childish and very carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, and as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's a part of our flesh, all of us in our flesh, to some degree or another, that tendency to look and say, our way is the right way. Why else would we be doing it except it's the right way? And everybody else is at least slightly off base as a result of that. And it exists even today. Do you know that there are Christians who believe that people like you and I, sitting in this room today, that you and I are not on our way to heaven today? Though we're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of this spiritual birth marked by an obedience to God's word, the fruit of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life, and they believe that we are not on our way to heaven. They are the only ones going to heaven simply because we don't belong to their group or to their church or to their denomination. And Jesus tells us here that this is completely out of touch with his heart. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great Bible teachers of the last century, he said, the more spiritual a man is, the less denominational a man will be. You see, the body of Christ is a big thing, much bigger than anything that we are a part of, and rejoice in it. And I believe that that's very, very true. In the light of Jesus' teaching here, we're to be thankful for all of God's people who are engaged in God's work. We need to be thankful for the advancement of the gospel, no matter where it's happening and through what group of people, Christians, that God is using to advance that gospel. And I can't help but think about the Apostle Paul in this vein. I mean, Paul was intolerant of error. He wouldn't put up with false doctrine, and he wouldn't put up with false practices that would be added to the simplicity of God's word. But he was broader than we might think in this area. And he wrote to the church at Philippi chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read it to you. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel," his imprisonment, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I and will rejoice." And so he would rejoice in what God was doing, the advancement of the gospel, and then he would leave the wrong motives, the mixed motives, to God to work out in his people. And God is very good at doing that. Now notice once again the motivation of the 12 here behind their rebuke of the man. He does not follow us. There's something wrong with him, or he is to be viewed with suspicion, not because of some error in teaching or actions, but simply he doesn't follow us. He's not one of our group. And this is known as sectarianism, the idea that we're the only ones who are real Christians. We're the only ones. We're the only ones who are right. We're the only ones who really know how to serve God. We're the only ones who really properly represent the Lord. I have never consciously, that's a qualifying word, by the way, tried to build a sense of we're the best church in town in this church, or we're better than everybody else and superior to all the other churches in town. And the reason is I don't believe that to be true. I've never believed it. One of the nice things about coming and pastoring a Calvary Chapel, and I believe in the biblical vision of a Calvary Chapel and all, but one of the great things about growing up in the church a little bit in my youth and then some subsequent contact with the body of Christ and all is to have experienced the power of God through the lives of men and women who have nothing to do with Calvary Chapel, or that from broad cross-section of the body of Christ, or to go into different churches and to sit down and to experience the witness of the Holy Spirit to my spirit in terms of what's happening in worship and the ministry of the word and prayer and the assembling together of the saints. And to realize this body of Christ is very diverse, is much bigger than any one group of people or any one kind of person. I would hate it if the whole body of Christ was all one personality, or one kind of, expression of the human diversity in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We're a very small part of a much larger whole of Christians in this community, and I'll tell you, I rejoice in that. There's tremendous diversity in the body of Christ, tremendous diversity in the churches that make up portion of the body of Christ in this community, and it needs to be that way. And it's the way of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, I'll read it to you. He said, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." And then here it is. "There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." In other words, God uses a lot of different gifts, a lot of different callings, and a lot of different ways of working through his people in order to get his work done. I think about Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, two prophets of God, great men of God, greatly used by God. but really use them to advance the kingdom of heaven in their lifetimes. And yet, you couldn't have had two people who were more different in their personalities and more different in the tone of their ministries. I mean, you look at Elijah, and he was the loner. I mean, he just really didn't need people much. And not only did he not need them, you could kind of get the idea that he might not have cared for them all that much, you know, except for how he had to interact with them in God's calling upon his life. I've probably gone too far with that, so don't write me letters. But he was clearly a loner. And Elisha was clearly a people person. I mean, he'd kiss all the babies and slap everyone on the back. Not in a carnal way. It was just the way that he was. Elijah, I mean, the fiery zealot, and Elisha possessing a much less dramatic personality. I think about how the Apostle Peter was different than John. And John was different than Paul, and Paul was different than Thomas. But they all had a very important part in God's work and God expressing his full personality to the world. And this is true not only of individuals, but it's also true of churches. Some people, some Christians, like a more emotional spiritual environment. If they are not emotionally moved in a church service, then they don't feel that they've connected with God. And you know what? God provides them with many kind of churches that have that kind of focus and they have that kind of expression. There are others that are put off by too much emotion. They're not comfortable with it at all. And so God supplies them with churches where the worship environment is a little bit more conservative. Then you have some who really like liturgical movements as they and that kind of interaction with God, what has been affectionately coined as smells and bells. They like incense. They like candles. They like a liturgy. They like prayers that are said over and over again. They like ceremony. If they don't have that, they don't feel like they've connected with God. And that's real. That's where they connect with God, isn't that kind of thing. Some people like high church. Some people like low church. High church is a church that's a little more formal, a little more ceremonial. A low church doesn't mean that the people that go there are uneducated and unsophisticated dolts, you know, but it just means that it's a church that's really not given to ritual or tradition or to ceremony. I remember the first time, forgive me for repeating the story, but you stay in a town for 23 years, you're going to repeat stories. But I remember one time I was at a ministerial luncheon here in Modesto, way back in the early days, probably 20 years ago. And we're in line for this little buffet that's been put out and everything. And there's a guy in front of me. And we're making, chit-chat, how you doing and everything. Hey, where are you from? He asked me, you know. And I said, I pastor the Calvary Chapel here in town. He said, oh, that's a low church. I just got out of the pumpkin patch. I didn't know. I just got saved and started walking with God. I didn't know all these words. I thought to myself, I was offended. A low church. I mean, we know we're nothing, but I mean, do you have to just say it out loud in front of everybody here in line? You know, and I took it personally. So I had to grow into what all of these words meant. But there's all these different kinds of churches, and no one church is right for every Christian. But I think that each church is right for some group of people as the Lord would direct them. And that's why God blesses so many different churches in town. And people sometimes look at the body of Christ and say, if they can't agree on anything, how can Christianity be true? That's a very surface understanding of things. God doesn't come into a community and then plunk this gigantic church in the middle of it and then pave 50 acres for parking and everybody goes to the same place. He doesn't want it to be that way. And so he blesses many churches in a community because he knows he's going to express himself in a lot of different ways through those churches. And he's good with all of this diversity And what we need to remember as Christians and as a church is that we need to just be what God has called us to be in the middle of all of this, without thinking that that our different makes us superior to others. Well, someone might ask, what has God called us to be as a Calvary Chapel? And I mean, the grand scheme of things, why do we do things around here the way that we do them? And I think that's a great question. We do them because I say so. That's why we... Now, it's a little more nuanced than that, though some of you say, boy, you better believe it, but it really isn't true there. I shouldn't have said that, because now I have to put the worms back in the can. But I think it's a good question. And I do think that it's important to realize as Christians that the local church is not free to determine the purpose of a church on our own. And nor is it free to determine the means by which it will accomplish its purposes independent of God. I remember many years ago I heard in a pastor's conference a man say something that has stuck with me ever since. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling you today. But he got up and he said, the most miserable place to be in all of life is to be in the ministry without a vision. In a ministry without, and I'll translate it, to be in the ministry without an understanding of what we're aiming for, number one, and then number two, how to get there. And I thought to myself, you are so right. That's got to be the most miserable experience that there could ever be. I think that pastoring has enough challenges when you know what you're aiming at. I think it really becomes impossible to be successful if you don't know what you're aiming at. And I think what it leads to is a couple of different ends. It ends up in either burnout or desperation, where a person just gives up after a while and nothing's happening and nothing's moving and I don't feel like I'm in line with God. And so they get burnt out and quit, or then a desperation sets in, and then now I'm going to grab a hold of every video series or every book that comes down the line, you know, every new thing in the body of Christ, glom onto that and see if that'll work in the church. And so the church becomes month by month whatever it is that the pastor is currently reading. And that's hard on the pastor and it's hard on the congregation. Now, fortunately for us as Christians, the vision for the local church is spelled out in the Scriptures. Now, you may sit here and say, is this a pastor's conference or did I come to church this morning? This is important for everybody to know. This is very important for you to understand today, and I'll tell you why if I don't forget to at the end. All right? Another qualifier. So, the vision of the local church spelled out for us in the Scriptures. What is the purpose of the church? What are we aiming at? What we're aiming at is God has given us a commission. A commission that is so great and wonderful that it's known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus spoke to the disciples. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission is a call not just to make converts, but to make disciples. And a disciple is a mature follower of Jesus Christ. Maturity in the physical realm is marked by physical maturity is marked by the ability to reproduce. And that's what spiritual maturity is too. It is the ability that I have reached a point of spiritual maturity as a Christian that I could then now lead a person in a prayer to receive Christ and then lead them into how to develop a personal relationship with God themselves. That's what we're called to do, to make disciples. The church does not exist to entertain. It does not exist to keep the crowd coming. The church does not exist to increase its numbers. It exists in order to make mature followers of Jesus Christ. That is what we're aiming at. And if a pastor doesn't understand that, there's going to be great confusion in a church. But if you don't understand that, you're going to bring all the wrong expectations into this room and the different meetings all through the week, each Sunday and the different days of the week, and you're going to get frustrated because what you think it should be and what you're aiming at and what God is aiming at, two different things. That's what this is about, to make strong, mature Christians that could then be sent out by God all around the world, if He chose to do, to then reproduce themselves there. Well, great, that's our commission. But what all of that simply raises the next question, and the next question is, how in the world does a person make a disciple? And I don't know of any better place to understand now how to make a disciple, a mature follower of Jesus, than the answer that is given to us by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And I'd like you just to turn there. Acts chapter 2, a little bit to the right in your Bible. Luke, John, Acts. Acts is the second book after Luke. Acts chapter 2. And as we're turning there, I want to give you a little background on what is happening there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Peter has preached the gospel in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people have been saved. You got 3,000 converts. And here's the question immediately fills Peter's mind, and that is, what do you do with them now? We've got a commission to make disciples out of them. So how in the world do we make disciples out of them? And that's exactly the question and the dilemma that the early church faced there in Acts chapter 2. And you notice what it is that they did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine, number two, fellowship, number three, and the breaking of bread, and number four, in prayer and prayers. So the first thing was they gave the church and made an emphasis in the church, the apostles' doctrine. They place a great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God so that people would understand the Word of God enough for themselves that they could make the Word of God the standard for their doctrine, what they believe, and their practice, how they live, not just when they're at church, but all through the week. And so there was the teaching of the Word of God. And this is why there's a great emphasis upon teaching here at Calvary Chapel and other churches also. We don't just do it to do it. It's a command in the Scripture. Why? Because no church can ever make a mature disciple independent of the teaching of the Word of God. You can have church independent of the teaching of the Word of God, but you cannot make disciples independent of the Word of God. Notice the second thing that they gave themselves to was fellowship. Now this is a word, Greek word, koinonia, and it means a little bit more than, you know, talking with one another over a cup of coffee after the service, though that it includes that. The local church, what he's saying here is the local church is to be an environment where we also are able to develop healthy spiritual relationships with other Christians. Now, we live in the United States of America, and so oftentimes we have more relationships than we know what to do with. We've got relationships at work. We've got relationships in the neighborhood. We've got relationships in the family. We've got this. We've got this. And a lot of people come to church and they say, I'm not really looking for any more relationships. Not everybody's like that. But in much of the rest of the world, to become a Christian, you lose every relationship in your life. Your family disowns you. There won't be another friend that will even acknowledge that they know you. You are friendless. You are alone in all of the world. And that happens to some degree in this culture too. It can happen absolutely, completely to individuals in this church when they come to know Christ. So it happens in varying degrees. And so this is a place where I can develop relationships with spiritual people who will now be a part of me growing, iron sharpening iron, sharpening and becoming greater in our Christian walk as we interact with one another. And so the importance of this. And so the church is supposed to teach the Word of God, but it isn't to be merely a teaching center. It's to be a place where we can also develop in personal relationships there. The church is also a family. So the church is to be an environment of grace, an environment of love, where when we fall down spiritually and we skin our knees or we break our arm or we knock out our front teeth or however bad the spill is, there's a place where we can come back in and somebody can clean us up a little bit and get us back up on our feet and moving forward in our walk with the Lord. An environment of grace and love as we're all growing in this relationship with the Lord. And so that's why there's the home fellowships to grow in relationships. Lots of smaller gatherings and Bible studies and different teachings that are even focused, their main focus is on fellowship, though they include the teaching of the Word. Special events that go on in order to accommodate this need for fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And this is more than, we're going to take the Lord's Supper tonight. And to partake of communion isn't just to, okay, there's the bread and there's the cup, and we did that because Jesus said to do that. To partake of communion is a way of keeping the main thing the main thing. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why would he say it except that a church, and he said it to a church, said it to God, his own people. Why would he say that except that it's very easy for a church over a period of time to be doing all of these different things but not doing it connected with him, remembering it's all about him and the relationship with him. And so the Lord's Supper brings us back to the basics, the cross, brings us back to the themes we're never to forget about: God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, that Jesus is coming once again and going to take us to be with him. And so the importance of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And then prayers, which is communication with God. Prayer is an expression of my dependence upon God. As a church, it's an expression of our dependence upon God. And we're just doing what we're doing around here and say, God, now bless this. It's, God, what do you want to do around here? We want to hear your voice here and then do that and allow you to pour your blessing out on what you know that you can bless. So the importance of prayer. That's why, and that includes the worship that in song that's occurred even before I came up here. This is prayer. This is praise. This is something that's being lifted up to God, and it's included in this area of prayers. And all those four things are so vital. But don't forget to notice that there are three other things that have already happened in this passage of Acts chapter 2 before we even get to verse 42. I'd say there's seven things, not four things, that make disciples. Number one, or number five, would be the importance of conversion or evangelism. Remember Peter, he got up and he preached the gospel. You can't make disciples unless you have converts. You're not going to have anything to make disciples of. So the importance, like Peter, as he preached the gospel to those people, the importance of a church to engage the culture with the gospel, to take the gospel out into this world. And to, otherwise I think a local church will just get stagnant and ingrown, and then we'll be in real danger of cannibalizing one another. It's the importance of preaching the gospel. And then number six, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, verses 1-4. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It began the whole thing here. Following their conversion in the upper room there in Acts chapter, or John chapter 20. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit came upon them, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to live a Christ-like life no matter where God puts us in the whole wide world, from home all the way to Nepal or the other side of the world. I'll tell you, two of the hardest places to live as a witness for Christ is at home and on the other side of the world. But the power of the Holy Spirit will give us that ability to do that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Number 7, verse 41 here, water baptism. Water baptism was a part of making a disciple, where a person publicly acknowledges Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and is water baptized. And so the importance of water baptism. And then notice in verse 47 there that they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And then here it is, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, when the church becomes what God wants the church to be, then He will do the adding to it. That takes a lot of pressure off everybody. The focus is to become what God wants us to be from His Word, and then He will add to the church daily such as should be saved. And this is how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and what He is doing. And these seven things, they constitute a grid that we run ideas around here through when we're approached with different ministry ideas. Sometimes people come up and say, how about this, or we'll try this, or there's this thing that's really hot and happening sometimes in the body of Christ, or these things, and we'll ask ourselves, does this thing that's being proposed, does it accomplish one of these seven things? And if it does, great. And if it doesn't, then we ask ourselves, is this something that God really wants us to be investing time and energy in? And I think that it's good for each one of us to at least know this much about what a Calvary Chapel is. In our little tiny place, in this big thing called the body of Christ, the city of Modesto, and all around the world. That's what we're aiming at, and that's how we see the scriptures for how we're to get there. And so may the Lord's return find us being faithful to the little thing that God has called us to be in this community and all around the world, but at the same time find us always praying for and always desiring the very best for every other servant of God and every other church that's engaged in the same work, powered by the same Holy Spirit as we are. It's a good rebuke of Jesus to the disciples, and it's a good rebuke to the carnality of my heart, and it's a good rebuke always and reminder to all of our hearts in the body of Christ. This healthy rebuke of our group is best syndrome among His disciples. Praise the Lord for the diversity of the body of Christ. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, as we look at the world all around us, as we look at the city that we're in and that constitutes our hometowns, Modesto, and the cities immediately surrounding, Lord, we recognize that there is work enough to be done by everyone, room enough in the harvest field, and room enough, Lord, for making disciples. And we thank You, Lord, for how gracious You have been, and only You know how gracious You have been to use us in our little place and all of this. And Lord, we thank You for the broadness and the beauty, the diversity of the body of Christ, and how Your personality and how You are expressed through so many. Lord, we ask for Your continued blessing upon this church and upon the body of Christ as a whole in this community as we just work together to let people know about the power of God, the power to cast out demons, the power to change a life, the power of the gospel, the beauty of the life of holiness, as Pastor Steve read in the scripture reading, the beauty of holiness, that life that is ours. Lord, thank You so much for us being able to serve together toward this end. Would You use this passage forever and always till we see You face to face and it'll no longer be an issue, to protect us from a sense of superiority over any other of Your servants or churches in the harvest field. And we ask it of You, trust You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.